All right, take your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, if you will. Mark chapter 1. Continue our relatively new study in the book of Mark. Have you ever done something to be seen doing it? I think if we're honest, most of us have done that at some point in our life. But have you ever had to do something as an illustration to others? The other night, I had some real questions about my children's soccer coach this year. He's never played soccer. He didn't know much about it, but they needed a coach, and so I volunteered. Watching children's soccer for the last 8 years has not prepared me to teach soccer. But I'm excited about what the Lord, or excuse me, what this year holds. We're going to have some fun with that. But I'm tasked with teaching them the fundamentals of soccer. And so they're 11, 12, and 13-year-olds. And I've learned this, that they are not actively doing it there in outer space. I mean, I didn't use the word space cadets, but it was close. But there I am, teaching them how to lock their ankle and push a ball with the laces, not with the front of their foot, and all these different things. And I realized how quickly that demonstrating can be more effective than just telling. I can tell somebody how to do something, or I can show them how to do something. And when you show somebody, by and large, it is much more not only received, but it's remembered, and then it can be repeated or emulated. So when we get to verses 9 through 11 here, I want you to see that the Lord is demonstrating to us what obedience looks like. It is for our benefit so that we can not only see, but then replicate that in our own life. Everything in Mark's gospel, it really is going to flow right out of this passage. You really won't understand what the Lord is doing through the rest of the gospel until you understand who He is. And in this passage, we are shown who He is. He is a faithful, obedient son who follows his father's will. So let's look at verses 9 through 11 of chapter 1. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You know, in the ancient Roman culture, there was a solemn custom that was practiced at the birth of every child. And my understanding is when a baby was born, the midwife would lay the newborn at the ground of the feet of the father. If the father reached down and lifted the baby up, that baby was accepted, okay? It was a public acknowledgement of acceptance of that child. He was saying really before all the witnesses, "This is my child and I claim them." But if the father turned and walked away, the infant was considered rejected, abandoned. And so the ancient custom was called the tollere liberum. It just meant to raise up a child. But I want you to carry that same thought into the Jordan River. A man from Nazareth, we're going to talk about that in just a second, a carpenter's son, unknown, unannounced. He had no credentials. He wasn't a rabbi. He did not have the schooling or the alphabet soup behind his name, like PhD or the MA or anything like that. But when he comes up out of the water, the heavens are literally torn apart and a voice thunders from glory, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What was the Father, God the Father, doing right in that moment? He was lifting up His Son. Before the Lord Jesus ever preached His first sermon, before He had healed a single leper, before He had ever calmed a storm or healed the blind or raised the dead man, the Father publicly, powerfully, and permanently raised Him up and said, "This is my Son. He bears my name. So I think the question that this passage, this text, presses upon every heart is this: what are you going to do with the Son? Will you acknowledge Him as the Father has? Or will you turn your back and walk away? The first thing I want you to see is in the first part of verse 9, I want you to see the person. Verse 9, it says, "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee." Mark doesn't waste any time, does he? I mean, he doesn't give us any of the birth narrative, no genealogy, no angelic announcements to those that are coming. He just simply says, Jesus came. He shows up. That's where he's doing. And in that phrase, the entire theology of the incarnation is shown to us in that idea that Jesus came. Where did he come from? Nazareth? I don't think Nazareth was anybody's idea of a launching pad for the Messiah. It was a small, obscure, despised village. Nathanael would later voice what probably most people in that day thought: can anything good come out of Nazareth? That was a rhetorical question that everybody would have thought in their mind, no. And yet God, I think, has always delighted, hasn't he, in choosing unlikely places, unlikely people as a stage for the extraordinary. He chose a barren womb to start his chosen people. He chose a shepherd boy to slay a giant. He chose a small town in Galilee to send forth the Messiah. I would just say this: don't despise your Nazareth. God may be doing something in your obscurity that no one else in the whole world knows about. They think, oh, that person could never do anything for God. And I'm just saying, God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. That word came just carries the idea of a sense of purposeful arrival. When you go to the store, well, I used to say no one ever goes to Denny's, you just end up at Denny's. And I found that that's true because nobody ended up there and they closed it down, okay? But other than that, when you head out the door, usually you have some place you like to get to. Now, I find more and more, the more I have to go to Gastonia, the longer I'm waiting in traffic. I don't know if you find that same to be true, but the last couple times I've went, it was just a parking lot on 85. But when I got there, wherever it was we were going, probably a store with my wife is all I'm saying, okay? But the end of that is we went there with a purpose. You just wander around hoping that you'll find something somewhere. That's not it. And that's the idea here. The Lord came with a purpose. He wasn't just wandering around the cosmos and decided to show up on earth. No, there was a purpose and a reason that he came. Now, you and I know what that purpose is, but I want you to know the whole rest of the world has no idea really why Jesus came. They know about a little baby in a manger, and they might know something of the resurrection, but really that is becoming more and more obscured in our culture today. And so the Lord did not stumble, not only coming to earth, but he didn't stumble upon John's baptism. He came deliberately, intentionally. I would say even on schedule. Isn't that really the idea of Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, when it says, "But when the fullness of time was come," that fullness means that there was a set time that God was going to send the Lord Jesus Christ, and the beginning of his ministry was set for that, not only hour, but that minute, that second. He was not 1 second early. He was not 1 second late. Every moment of Christ's life was appointed. That is the purpose, or excuse me, the person, just for the sake of alliteration, humor me on this one. I want you to look at the plunge, okay? But I do say that theologically, just for the record, and was baptized of John in Jordan. Why would the sinless Son of God submit to a baptism that John himself declared was what? A baptism unto repentance. Repentance. Let me be very clear tonight. Jesus Christ did not need a baptism of repentance. There was never a sin that he ever committed. There was no need for him to repent of anything that he had ever done, that he had ever thought, that had ever occurred to him. Nothing had ever occurred to him, but I'm just saying there is no sin in his life. So why would he humble himself in order to allow himself to take the baptism of repentance? Well, I want you to think, first of all, what baptism means for you and I. It is a identification, is it not? We are publicly identifying ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it used to be really public in rivers and lakes and things like that, but it's really no less public when somebody comes in here and they want to identify with Christ, with those people that are here that love God, that love the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are saying publicly, I belong to God because of my relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what baptism is. I mean, it's just like a wedding ring. I lost my first wedding ring. I took it off because I was putting my hand in some high voltage equipment. And, that was not the first one I lost. That was the second or third one I lost. The first one I lost at a church picnic. I took it off. My wife and I were throwing an egg back and forth at an egg toss. And that thing landed, and I said, I think that egg just cracked. But maybe not. I'll throw it back. So my wife thought it'd be a good idea if I probably didn't do that again. So I took it off, and I put it in my pocket, and I went to go put it on after the egg toss, and I could not find it. We had somebody from the church bring out a metal detector. We spent hours looking for it. I never found that ring. And I did not wear a wedding ring for a whole year. Now, I'm going to tell you, I'm ashamed of that. I should have went right out and got one. But I was not any less married because I had no wedding ring. I was still married. But guess what? My wife likes the world to know that I belong to somebody. And when I put this ring on, I am telling the world that I belong to somebody. And guess what? I like when she wears hers as well. It tells the world she belongs to somebody. That's what baptism is. Baptism is simply saying, I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. I have trusted him, and I am identifying with him. It doesn't save us. It doesn't add to our salvation, but it is the first step of obedience. So after you get saved, the first thing you do is you ought to get baptized publicly in front of the whole church. I've only lost one or two. No, I haven't lost anybody in that thing. I know some people are afraid of the water. I think some people are afraid of crowds, but what God is saying is it's important enough for you to overcome those fears to identify with me publicly. So now bring that same thought of identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ to Jordan. What was the Lord Jesus doing? He was not identifying with himself. He was identifying with sinners. He's saying, this is your example. There's one thing to say you ought to get baptized. There's something else when you say, don't just do as I say, do as I do. Jesus was the perfect example to all of us, his entire life. And if he says it's important to get baptized, to identify with me, I'm going to show you that it's important by demonstrating that with my life. I'll go down and I will submit to the baptism of repentance, not because he needs it, but because he was really, not because he needed cleansing, but he was being baptized as our example. One who could stand where sinners stand, identify with those he came to save, that he did save, and walk the road of obedience all the way to Calvary. I read a story about a Belgian preacher named Damien. He volunteered to sail to the island of Molokai in Hawaii. This is a place that the rest of the world had turned into the dumping ground of lepers, all right? And so the Hawaiian government had essentially exiled everyone with leprosy to this remote peninsula, dropped off supplies from the boats. They wouldn't even dock the boats up. They would just kind of stop at the dock, drop it off, and head out before anybody could even come. They were so afraid of that. No one wanted to be associated with their disease. No one wanted to catch their disease, didn't want to have to smell what they smell or see their disfigurement. But this Damien, he went anyways. He lived amongst them for years. He built them houses. He tended their wounds. He buried them, and he preached to them week after week. Every Sunday, he'd stand before his congregation, and he would start his sermon the same way. He'd start out, "You lepers," and then he would continue with the message. Then one morning in 1885, he stood up to preach. He looked out at his congregation, and what he started his message with changed his ministry there for the rest of his life. He started out by saying, "We lepers." He had contracted leprosy. He was now one of them. And really, in the fullest sense now, not just amongst them, but one of them. He had given everything to be among them, and now he bore in his own body the mark of the people he loved. You know, I think that's what happened in the Jordan River. The Lord had always been for sinners. Do you understand? I mean, it was written before the foundation of the earth, the covenant that he would give his life. But I think the moment he steps into that water and identifies with sinner, even before Calvary, he was stepping alongside of tax collectors, harlots, broken men and women. He was saying to the whole watching world, "We, not just you." Now, I want to be careful with that. He could say "we sinners" not because he was a sinner. Do you understand? I've already told you that he was no sinner. So how could he say "we sinners"? Because he chose to be counted as one. That's what it says in Isaiah 53:12. He was to be numbered with the transgressors, to stand in every line and to receive the full weight of what's at the end of that line. And really, to me, it's a picture of 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us." That's why he could say, "we sinners," as he goes in and receives the baptism of repentance. So we see the person, we see the plunge. By the way, it's just to no Baptist preacher can ever bypass this passage without at least bringing the attention that it's really hard to come up out of the water if you've been sprinkled, okay? And where it says in verse 10, "Straight away, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open." Now, I don't know, the first time I was supposedly baptized, it was not baptism. I don't like when people say I got baptized again, because really there's only one true baptism. It's after you believe. And if you say, "Well, I didn't really trust Christ," then that wasn't really a valid baptism. A valid baptism is for believers, only those that have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. But the first time that I was sprinkled, I was a little baby. They put me over a bowl, and they put a cistern of water on me. I don't know if I almost drowned. I kind of probably cried, and the only thing it didn't make me more godly. Probably made me less godly. I got in the flesh, and I'm sure I cried about the whole thing, all right? I was probably just a few months old. Is a Catholic christening. That's not a baptism. But what I'm saying here is straight away coming up out of the water, does the mode of baptism matter? I think it does. It does. It's hard to be buried under a few flakes of dirt. So the picture of baptism is the death and burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he demonstrates that for us. It says that straight away coming up out of the water. Now, I think they put that straight away there for the pastors to make sure they don't keep the people down too long, all right? But that means it come up right away. He saw the heavens open. This is just one of the 41 times this straight away is used. And the moment, I mean immediately, as soon as he comes up out of the water, the clouds and the heavens are immediately torn open. Now, this is not some gentle clouds just kind of parting and the sun. I mean, I don't know if you've seen all the children's cartoons and all the things. That's not how it was. Not at all. That word carries the idea of a violent, sudden ripping of the sky. You know, Isaiah had prayed centuries before, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down." Can I tell you, listen, that day, Isaiah's prayer was answered. And the clouds were not just pushed back, they were ripped asunder. The word there, as I said, carries this idea of being ripped apart violently and suddenly. You know, here's what's stunning. To me, it's stunning. Mark only uses this word two times in his entire gospel. The first one is right here. It's not just like the clouds parting in some booming voice. Like I said, it is ripped apart just as the veil was ripped from the top to bottom. And that's the second time that Mark uses that same exact word. So if your imagination at Calvary, when the veil of the temple is just lightly torn apart, no, that's not it at all. I mean, you understand how thick that veil was. No human hands could ever rip it, let alone from top to bottom. But what Mark is saying here is at the beginning, at the end, there is a ripping, a shredding, and one is the introduction and God's approbation of what Jesus Christ has done, and the other one was the approbation of Calvary, approving of that sacrifice, opening the way for man to go directly to God. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the sky is torn open, and what? The Spirit comes down. And at the end of Jesus' ministry, the temple veil is torn open, and the way to God is opened up to us. You know what? What began at Jordan with a torn sky ends at Calvary with a torn veil. It's the same word. By the way, it's the same God. It's the same ministry. The ministry of Christ is perfectly framed. It starts with heaven opening before him, and it ends with heaven opening before us. I think that when we think about the heavens rendering, or excuse me, being rent open, we see that God is over all nature, of course, but it was a public thing. It wasn't something that was in the corner. God was giving his public declaration. I want you to see not only the parting, but the presence. So we have the person, the plunge, the parting, and now the presence. And the Spirit, in the latter part of verse 10, the Spirit like as a dove, right? Look at verse 10. And straightaway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. I don't know exactly what it was. I can tell you what it was not. It was not a dove. Because if it was a dove, it wouldn't say it was like a dove. So I don't know. I don't know what it was. It was some physical manifestation, and however, maybe it flitted down like a dove would, or it rested on. I don't know. I don't have the answer to that, but I'm saying it was not a physical dove. And you say, what's the big deal about that? Well, again, it kind of puts the whole whole children's narrative to rest. I don't think it's wrong to have a dove as a picture of peace, but I want to be very careful about just painting the Holy Spirit as a dove, and then you start preaching all the qualities of a dove, and that's the qualities of the Holy Spirit, and I think that's not a very, first of all, I don't think that's very good hermeneutics, okay? When it says like a dove, it could be like the appearance of a dove, or it could be such as the qualities of a dove, but whatever it was, I think it's talking about the appearance, and it comes down. When you see what the Holy Spirit does through all the rest of Scripture, I have a hard time just attributing him only the characteristics of a dove. That's just what I'm trying to get at. This idea of that the Holy Spirit is only gentle. Now, is he gentle? Yeah, absolutely. God is gentle. But this is the same Spirit that was at work at creation. He's powerful. He's God. He's the same Spirit that filled those men and used them at Pentecost. And over and over and over again, we can see the Holy Spirit of God working, whether it's calming the storm or working through people. I think the greatest miracle that the Holy Spirit does is to still seal man's soul for redemption. As part of redemption, he is involved in salvation. That's the greatest miracle he has ever done. He is a powerful part of the Trinity. He is God. And so we see his presence right there coming down. So in our first verse, verse 9, we see the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes at that appointed moment. In the second verse, in verse 10, we see the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to see the proclamation, verse 11. The Father God is involved in this, in the beginning of the Lord Jesus' ministry. In verse 11, it says, "And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I think it's good just to stop and be reminded that God speaks. Now, I don't think he speaks today like he did in that day, but we have a record of everything that he wants us to know right here in his word. Sometimes we say, I wonder what God would say about this situation. I think there are biblical principles that cover every situation we'll find. As a matter of fact, we're told that this is all we need for life and godliness. And so because of that, we don't have to ask, what would Jesus do? We know the principles. And oftentimes, we see exactly what he did do. It's given in his word. God has spoken. He spoke audibly in that day. He does not speak that way today. The problem with people thinking that they hear God is so often it contradicts what he's already said. God will never contradict himself. His will never contradict his word. And people's visions and things that they think that they have now, when it's contradicted, people say, well, I know that's what God's word says, but. And what they're saying is, this really isn't the word of God. They say, maybe they're thinking it's a suggestion or it's a word of God for other people. It doesn't become the word of God. It is the word of God. I like what it says in Psalm 2, verse 7, the ancient messianic coronation. In this psalm, it says, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And that idea is that the Father is publicly crowning his son before the watching world as the long-awaited Messiah. Can I tell you that's exactly what is going on right in this passage right here? God is telling the world, this is the Messiah. That's what he's saying. You could even say that it reaches all the way back to Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. Here's the amazing thing. The Lord had not preached one word of a sermon. God was putting his stamp of approval. He was announcing to the world, listen to him. He's the chosen one. So what are you going to do with this son? Let me just stop and say this. I love how personal that message is. In verse 11, he says, Thou art my beloved son. Speaking right directly to the Lord Jesus. There's no confusion as to anyone that was there who he was talking about. Jesus, the Son of God. We saw that in the very first verse, didn't we? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There's no mistaking it. Mark is setting out for us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ is God. And it shows here that he is identifying with sinners and he is the perfect example to each and every one of us. Ultimately, he was the perfect sacrifice for us. But I wonder this evening, when we see Jesus, the Spirit, and the Father all converging right here to start Jesus' earthly ministry. Have you followed him in that obedience, in baptism? You say, well, I made a decision a long time ago, and I'm faithful. I'm just saying, if we're going to be obedient to what God has said, that first step of obedience, I don't care how long you've been saved, is baptism. He wants you to publicly identify with him. If you've never done that, I encourage you, come talk to me tonight. Let's put it on the calendar. Let's set it up. Let's get you publicly identified. It's long enough that you've been walking around without a wedding ring in that sense. Get it taken care of. And then listen, is there something else in your life that you're being disobedient about? Jesus identified with sinners. He submitted to the baptism of repentance. Why? Not because he needed to, but as an example. Is there something that you need to repent from? Say, that's a pretty broad net for an invitation. But I think if you ask the Holy Spirit, who inspired these words, he can pick out exactly what it is in our life that we need to get right. Let's pray together. We don't often have an invitation. We're not have the piano come. But I do want to give you an opportunity to respond. You say, Pastor, I've trusted Christ, but I've not been baptized after I got saved. Maybe I got sprinkled or maybe even submerged, immersed, but it was before I truly got saved. And I've been shown tonight that I need to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. The Lord demonstrated that. He exemplified that obedience, and I want to follow him in believer's baptism. If that's you tonight, would you just raise your hand? I'll pray for you in just a moment. Is there anyone at all? I need to be baptized tonight. All right, then let me ask you this, Christian. Is there something that the Lord's working in your heart about? I do not often give such wide, sprawling invitations, but I believe the Holy Spirit can identify those things in our life that he is displeased with. You'd say, Pastor, pray for me. He's put his finger on something on my heart tonight that I just need to take care of. I've not taken care of it before, but tonight I'm going to get it right with him. If that's you, will you raise your hand? Let me pray for you. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, his obedience, his willingness to follow the Lord's, God's will, his Father's will, no matter the circumstances. And Lord, I pray that we would walk away from here tonight really not just admiring his willingness, but emulating it. Lord, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to take...